This morning, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. And so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible as you want. Missed that a little bit. Okay, there we go. So this will be our last Sunday for a couple weeks in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to take a pause next week, and we'll spend 4 weeks in Hebrews thinking about Christ's arrival and our anticipation, our longing for that through the season of Advent. And then once we get back to January, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians here. And so just want you, you know, remember where we're at in this book. Last week, Pastor Jim preached on verses 9 to 11, and one of the big things that he showed us that Paul was talking about there, as he talks about the unrighteous and the righteous, is that by definition, the only adjective for a Christian is to be a clean Christian, right? You are a clean Christian if you are part of him. And though, so Paul goes from there and what we'll look at today and really lays out a godly, a biblical sexual ethic for us. And there's two explicit commands that he gives us in these verses. And we'll get to those towards the back end of the sermon. But most of what Paul talks about here is actually a biblical theology of the body. It's a higher view of your body, of the human body. That's what he spends most of his time on. He gives us that biblical theology of the body and then a biblical sexual ethic that comes from that. So would you stand with me and we'll read, we'll hear God himself in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. We're thankful for these verses that you have for us this morning. And we ask that you would speak now. God, we ask that you would give our hearts understanding by the work of your Spirit within us. God, we ask that you would help us to be hearers and believers of your word, and that you would also help us to be doers of your word. We ask for your help, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I want you to think about what Paul says here in the middle of this passage. And I want you to think, how did it get this bad in Corinth? Like, how did it get so bad in Corinth, that as Paul's writing a letter to the church there, he actually talks about men going to a prostitute in the middle of this passage. Like, how did it get this bad? That's the example that Paul picks up to illustrate what he's talking about. You might also think, how could it get bad in our own world, in our own culture? Right? You think about the place that sexuality has in the world around us. How did it get to the place where it is? How did it get where it seems that really sexuality has seeped into every single nook and cranny of society, right? It's everywhere. How did it get so bad that the type of things that are being said that impact our culture are just so off? I'm going to read a couple of actual quotes for you. Sex is a normal biologic function acceptable in whatever form it is manifested. Sexual liberation, as opposed to any type of sexual morality, is the only method to inner peace and security and beauty. In Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body, that we've been discussing over the past month, she actually points to a recent study of teenagers where they were more teenagers said that they felt more pressure from their sex education classes than from peers and boyfriends and girlfriends. More from the classes. Like that's how much sexual immorality has seeped everywhere. For one more quote, sexuality is solely a biological drive or desire. It's really just like hunger. People shouldn't exercise any sexual restraint, but ought to feed this desire just like you would hunger. It's just the same as hunger, right? That's similar to what Paul quotes in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. We don't only have to think about culture, though. And kind of around us, we can think about the church. We can think about Christians. We can think about our own hearts. How could it be that sexual immorality often has a strong hold within the church, within the lives of believers, within your own heart, within your own past? How could it be that sexual morality among the church, if you look at the statistics and if you talk with people, right, it often doesn't look all that different from the world? How can that be? Well, I think what the Lord would have us see, or at least part of what the Lord would have us see in this text, is the degree to which our sexual ethic or our sexual behavior gets off is really a reflection of where our theology of the body gets off. Because most of what Paul talks about in this passage is really a theology of the body. And so what we think about our bodies or other people's bodies, could it be that we have too low of a view of those things? That the world's view of the body has actually taken over and dominated where God's view, God's theology, God's perspective of our bodies should be dominating. And so at the very beginning of this passage, I want to briefly go through verse 12 and 13, because in these two verses, Paul quotes three times, and probably most translations have quotes around this. So Paul makes three quotes and then he responds. Most likely what's going on here is Paul is quoting things the Corinthians did or would say, the kind of catchphrases they would say of all things are lawful for me. But then Paul responds. And so Paul kind of starts general, and then he takes that and applies it in the realm of sexuality. So first, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. And it seems that the Corinthians had really a distorted understanding of Christian liberty. Right? It's true that as believers in Christ, we are free. Paul is a champion of that, if you read the rest of what he says, right? And he'll go on, even in this letter, to talk about that. We are free as Christians, but it seems that the Corinthians took that to mean that we are free to sin. We're free to do whatever we want, so you can sin. It's okay. But Paul responds, says, not all things are helpful. So we ought to ask, is this thing that I'm considering, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it good? Does it make me and others greater lovers of God than before? Is it beneficial? But his second response there in verse 12 is, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so we have to ask, who's in control? As you consider a thought or a course of action, am I in control or is this thing in control of me? Because if I'm not in control, you're not really free. And so these are three questions we can ask really of anything, and Paul's going to take it into the realm of sexuality, but is it allowed by the Lord? Do I have the freedom for it? Is it helpful for me and others? And am I being dominated by this? Who is in control, me or it? Verse 13, he adds one more quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Again, that sounds quite similar to some of the quotes I read from our culture from not too long ago of really sexuality is really just like hunger, right? It's just a biological desire, just like hunger. And so Paul quotes that, and he's going to go on from there to talk about sexuality is not just a biological thing. It's not just an appetite. It's more than that. It's not just like food. So that's where he starts before he goes in. And I want to encourage you, as Paul gives really this five-pronged theology of the body, and again, he's thinking sexuality. We're going to predominantly be talking about this in the realm of sexuality and talking about the sexual ethic he gives here. But this five-pronged theology of the body, you can apply that to other things. You can apply that to worship as you think about we worship bodily. You can apply it to all sorts of different things, and I encourage you to think about that after we leave here. But again, let's just come back and as we're thinking about Corinth, as we're thinking about our culture, as we're thinking about even within the church or your own lives, what's the problem if there's sexual immorality? Like, what's the issue if sexual immorality has taken up residence in your life? I think the issue is that we can have too low of a view of the body. We don't have an honored view enough of the body. We don't have a high enough view. We don't have a godly biblical theology of our bodies, and that drives our ethics, our behavior. And so final thing before we get into this biblical theology of the body is whoever you are, wherever you're at, I just want to encourage you to listen. To hear, what would the Lord have for you this morning? And that's something we should be thinking every Sunday as we hear the Lord. But what does the Lord have for you in this? Whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you're married, whether you're engaged, whether you're dating, whether you're none of those, I guess you're one of those, whether you're a child, whether you're a teenager, whether you're adult, wherever you are, what would God have for you to hear about your body this morning? And so if you look at verse 13, Paul starts with his theology of the body. And the first thing he does is he points us to our body's purpose. And I want you to just think before we look at that, why did God make your body? Why did God give you a body? You can think in general, like God has made humanity to be embodied souls, like we are our bodies. Why did God do that? But even personally, like why did God give you your body? Like he did that. Why did he do that? Well, Paul takes his quote of food for the stomach, stomach for food, and he goes right from there and he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. When God was knitting you together in your mother's womb and forming you, he didn't have sexual sin in mind. That wasn't the goal. That wasn't the end that he was putting you together for. And this seems kind of crazy to imagine having an actual conversation with another Christian and them saying, like, you know, as I think about my body, I think God made it for sin, for sexual sin. Like, that's what God made my body for. But whether we would say that with those explicit words or not, I think that there's times when our actions actually convey that. Right. Even the degree to which pornography has prevalence within the church, does that not convey that as Christians, sometimes we think that that's what our body's for? The degree to which sexual immorality is occurring within the lives of believers, does that not in some ways imply that we think that's what our bodies are for? But Paul confronts that and he says, no, your body is not for that. But he goes on, he says, your body is for the Lord. Like your body is meant for the Lord. And just think about that, like your very body, its intention, its design, what it's for is for the Lord himself. I can think about my own children when they play, it doesn't take long before a chair and a couch and all the cushions and some blankets turn into a fort, right? They just, you know, imagination takes over and all those things become something different. But sometimes when children are playing, they use something in a way it's not meant to be used, and it's actually quite a bit more risky than just kind of making a fort, right? They'll put things on top of each other, and then they'll try to stand on it, and it's like, well, that wasn't meant to be stood on, or they'll put their baby sister on it, like, that's not going to hold her, you know? Like, that could be a little bit more risky because they're using something in a way it's not meant to be used, right? We can think of as adults, too. We've probably used something in a way it's not meant to be used. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it kind of backfires on you. But Paul is saying here, your body isn't meant for sexual morality. It's not designed for that. It's designed for the Lord. But he goes further because the last part of this verse, he actually says, and the Lord for the body. Like the Lord was meant for the body. Just as the stomach is a match for food, so your body, the body, is a match for the Lord. Like they go together. Now, if you look at verse 14, Paul goes on to say, God raised the Lord. Who's he talking about there when he says Lord? He's talking about Jesus, right? He's not just saying God in a general way. He's thinking of the Lord Jesus when he uses the word Lord. So when he says the Lord is for the body, he's thinking the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself is for the body. In essence, he's saying, what does your body need? Your body needs the Lord Jesus. But more than even food or water or whatever else you think your body needs. Your body actually needs Jesus more than that. And we can see this in the incarnation, right? You can think about kind of humanity on the whole. What do our bodies need in the grand scheme of things? We need a redeemer who would take on a body himself so that he could rescue our bodies and our whole being. So we see that. That's one way that the Lord is for the body. But even more personally, like you yourself, again, more than you need food and water, you need the Lord Jesus, because food and water will only sustain your body for so long, and then your body's just going to break down. But there's the resurrection that Jesus gives. There's the power that Jesus gives for your body, which actually is more, will last longer than that. And that's where Paul goes here. Your body's meant for the Lord, but your body also has a future. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Again, when he says God raised the Lord, he's thinking bodily. The whole context of this passage is about the body. Jesus didn't just raise up as a spirit. Jesus didn't just raise up with kind of immaterial, right? Like Jesus came back from the grave and he had a body. He had flesh and bones. You want to think about from this how much God cares about the human body. Kind of implicit in this is the background of the creation, right? When God created Adam and Eve, when he created humanity, he didn't have to make us with bodies. Like, that was his choice. He designed that. But he did. God made Adam and Eve as embodied souls. So he cares about the bodies. You think about creation. Secondly, in the incarnation, when Jesus took on a body, you see how much God cares about the body. He cares so much about the body that he was willing to actually be clothed with one, to be united to a human body. But thirdly, and what Paul explicitly says here, is God cares so much about the body that Jesus kept his body after the resurrection. He didn't just have a body for a time and then he resurrected and then he said, I don't need that anymore. No, Jesus kept his body. He was raised bodily, and you will be raised bodily. Like that is the future that your body has, is to be raised to an eternal future with the Lord. Paul will spend a lot of time on this when he gets to chapter 15, a chapter that really the whole thing is about the resurrection of the body. Verse 53 from there says, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So your body will be changed, it will be glorified, but your body that you have now, like God's going to remake it. It's going to renew it. Like your body that you have will last because God's going to remake it with his power. As one commentator puts it, the resurrection forbids us to take the body lightly. We can't take the body lightly. But I think often that's the very thing that sin, our world, temptation, and Satan want to do. They want us to take the body lightly. They want us to just think, it's just a collection of cells. It's just a collection of tissues. It's just a vehicle. So do with it what you want. But God says otherwise. God says, no, I have a future in mind for your body. And I resurrected my son in his body so that you might experience that same power. Your body has a future. Your body has a purpose. Paul goes on in verse 15 to 17 and says that your body is a part of Christ. Your body is united to Jesus. There's a couple words in verse 15 that I think we need to pay attention to. First is the word members. When you and I, if assuming you're like me, when you hear the word member, you kind of think like a club that you get to be a part of, you pay your dues, you get benefits, right? You can be a part of it and you can not be a part of it. It's kind of what you want. That's your membership. You're a member of that club. But the word member here, that's not what Paul's thinking. This is more of an organic term. In chapter 12, Paul's going to use the same phrase to talk about the whole church are members of the body of Christ. And then he's going to list things like feet and hands and ears and eyes. So you might even translate and think of this if it helps in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are limbs and organs and ears of the body of Christ? Like that's what you are. You're that kind of organic union with the Lord Jesus. But the other word in verse 15 to pay attention to, again, is the word bodies. It's just interesting. Paul doesn't just say you, are members of the body of Christ, so that would be true. He didn't say your souls are members of the body of Christ, so that would be true. He says your body, like your very body, the one that God gave you, is a member, an ear, a toenail, a part of the Lord Jesus. And so if we're that united, that organic union, our bodies are that organically united to Christ, Paul then asks the question, do you not know that your members are Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He says, never. He says, this is unthinkable. Because if my body is part of Christ, and then I go and unite myself to a prostitute, guess what I've done? I'm already united to Christ. That's like you're uniting Christ with something which he can't be united with. Right? If you go back to the Legos that I was using with the kids, if you're a Lego connected to Christ as a Lego, you can't just add a Lego to yourself because you're already united to Christ. So Paul says, we can't, like, how could it be? How can we imagine that this is happening? And it's shocking what he says in verse 16, because he quotes from Genesis and he quotes this beautiful promise of marital union, but he applies it to a man with a prostitute. He says the two will become one flesh. He says that same promise, which is beautiful in marriage, that same promise becomes a curse in the case of sexual immorality. It still holds there. Leon Morris says this, the Corinthians had not thought through the implications of their sexual laxity. Anyone who unites with a prostitute by that act becomes one with her. Casual sex is anything but casual. It's an act of sacrilege. It's an act of idolatry because we're united to the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, again, he mentions this specific example of sexual immorality, of a man going to a prostitute, because that's what was happening in Corinth. Okay, Corinth of the day was similar to Vegas in our day, if that's helpful. And so the sins that were going on in the culture, they kind of found their way into the church as well. But I want you to think that, like, Paul's not just saying this is the only example of sexual immorality where this is true. He's saying that because that's what's happening there. But really, any sexual act or thought or word that is out of line with what God has given us is an act of sacrilege against him. It's a uniting that shouldn't be united. And so as we think about what Paul says here, this should deeply bother us. Like, this should be unsettling to think about what's happening in Corinth and what that means about the union with Christ and how we're trying to unite with somebody else. When we think about chapter 5, where incest was being celebrated in the church, that should deeply bother us. When we think about earlier in chapter 6, that there were lawsuits in the church against one another, that should deeply bother us. When we think about the reality that sexual immorality may have a street address in our lives or within the church or within other believers that we know, like that should bother us. That should unsettle us. That should not be okay with us. And if it is okay, it's not an indication that God got it wrong. It's not an indication that God's law is off. It's an indication that your heart, your mind needs renewing. That you need God to do a work within you. All right, so the fourth prong of this five-prong biblical theology, Paul says that your body is a holy home. If you look at verse 19, we'll come back to verse 18 in a second, but he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So the temple was where God lived. It was where he took up residence. He said, this is where I'm going to be in the middle of my people. This is my home. And because of that, it was to be kept pure, holy, undefiled, right? It was God's home. So it was kept clean. Now, earlier in chapter 3, Paul talked about the church collectively being the temple. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2. We're the temple of where God's Spirit dwells, collectively, together, the whole global of all-time church. But here, Paul is actually saying this personally and bodily. Again, notice the language of body. Do you not know that your body, it's singular. So you, believer, your body is the holy home of God. The God of the universe, who made everything and who has redeemed his people, he said, my people's bodies, that's where I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to make my presence known. And so you might think in your home, right? You ever have a guest come and stay with you, or a special guest come to dinner? It probably impacts what you do with your home, what you do in your home, right? Like you might set different things on the table. You might clean up a little bit differently than you just do for yourself, right? You want them to be honored and feel cared for and loved, right? Because you're making your home their home. Well, what Paul says here is that your body, Christian, has a special guest residing there. Like your body has a special guest of the God of the universe living there. And so would you keep your body clean? Would you prepare your body for him? Would you make it fitting for him? And so sexual immorality dirties God's holy home. Paul says here in verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Like sexual immorality actually dirties our own body, which is God's home. Last week, Jim talked about sin as being deception, right? Our desires get deceived, and that's what sin is. Well, once you think about that in the realm of sexuality, I think probably nearly every sexual temptation has something like this attached to it, of saying, this is good for you. This is what your body wants. This is good for your body. Like this is what your body needs, sexual immorality. But that is just deception. And Paul calls that out here, and he says, sexual immorality actually goes against your body. It's against yourself. It's against your body. It dirties God's holy home. Sexual sin promises satisfaction, but it really just brings destruction instead. Well, the final piece of the pie here, end of verse 19, Paul says, you are not your own. And again, the whole time he's been talking about our bodies, I think that's implicit here. He says, your body is not your own. And at first glance, that doesn't seem like a higher view, right? That's like, how is me not owning my body, how is that a higher view of my body? I think if I owned my body, that would be a higher view. But it actually is a higher view than what our culture usually throws at us. Because what he goes on to say is, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Like God paid a high price so that he could have you, so that you could belong to him, so that you could be his. And not just you in general, but your body. Like God paid a high price so that your body would belong to him. And what is that price? That price was the body of his son. Like God gave up his son in his body so that he could have you and your body. That is how much God cares about your body. That he would give up his son so that he would have your body. And so, people of God, you are not your own. Your body is not your own, for your body was bought with a price. So we see God's care in this, right? God cares for your body so much that he was willing to pay a high price for it. But you also see who's in charge of your body, right? Ultimately, you're not in charge of your body. Right, you don't get to decide what to do with your body. You don't get to decide, you know, if we go back to the Lego, what the Lego is going to be a part of, what it's going to be built into. God does. That's God's decision. You're a steward who's been given a body to use it for God's glory according to his law and his means. It's his body. I just want to ask you, as you think about that, do you live like that is true? Do you live like your body is not your own? Do you live like your body belongs to Christ, belongs to God? You can think about that with your own body, of course. You can also think about that with other people's bodies, because their body doesn't belong to you either, right? If you think about lust, lust is simply thieving. It's stealing something, namely somebody's body, that's not yours. So do you act, do you think as if someone else's body belongs to you? Further, if that other person is a believer, Paul says that person's body belongs to Christ because he paid the price for it. So how do you treat other people's bodies? You can think about how this impacts how we teach and instruct our children. Right, I had somebody early on in parenting tell me that your children belong more to the Lord than they belong to you. And that's true, but it's true also specifically of their bodies. Like, their bodies belong to the Lord. So as you teach your children, are you teaching them that their bodies are not their own? Are you teaching them that their bodies actually belong to their Maker and to their Redeemer? Because that's what they need you to teach them. So do you live like this is true? And if you don't, what difference would it make? What difference would it make if you really believed and lived like your body and other people's bodies do not belong to you? So these are, again, five truths about a biblical theology of the human body. Now, Paul's thinking sexuality here. Again, I'll say it, I said it earlier, but you can think about this biblical theology of the body impacts a lot more than just sexuality. And so you can think on that later today or this week. How else does this biblical theology impact my life? But he gives a biblical sexual ethic here as well. And so at the very end, he says, so glorify God in your body. We can even go back to verse 13, where he says the body is not meant for sexual morality, but the body is meant for the Lord for the body, right? Your body is meant for the Lord, so that has drastic impact on what you do with it. But then he has two specific commands. First, in verse 18, he gives the negative command, that the don't do this. He says it a little bit different, but he says, flee from sexual immorality. Right, so part of this is don't give in to sexual immorality. Don't practice sexual immorality. Don't think on sexual immorality. But he even says it stronger than that because he uses the word flee. Run away from it. Get away from it. Don't go near it. It's as if he wants us to think of sexual immorality as a lion. And if there was a lion in this room, nobody in here would be thinking, I wonder how close I can get. Like, I wonder if this is okay. No, you'd be saying, I'm getting away. I'm running. I'm fleeing. So flee sexual immorality. Leon Morris says it this way, make it your habit to flee. Make it your habit. But then he gives the positive command at the very end, glorify God in your body. Oz Guinness puts it this way, I think this is super helpful. He says, it is our bodies which are instruments either for evil or for good. It is our bodies that Paul urges us to present to God as a living sacrifice in Romans 12. Obedience or disobedience are always expressed in our bodies, or they are expressed nowhere. Obedience for a Christian is a bodily activity. So your body has a future. Your body has a purpose. Your body is united to Christ. It's part of him. It's his ear. It's his hand. It's his organ. Your body is a holy home for the Spirit. And your body is not yours. I want to read this. I think this is helpful from Love Thy Body from Nancy Piercy that we've been looking at over the past month. She gives an example of what does it look like to flee sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. And this is an example taken from the early church when Rome, when their dominion was being exercised and what it would have been like to be a Christian slave in that time period. And so hear what she says. She says, bear in mind that this was an era when for a male or female slave to refuse sexual immorality could mean capital punishment. Some of the early martyrs were slaves who proclaimed their freedom in Christ by refusing the sexual advances of their masters. And then they were executed for it. One, Potamiana, was a slave in Alexandria, Egypt, whose master was so angry when she refused his advances that he reported her as a Christian to the prefect. The prefect then threatened her with further sexual immorality, further sexual abuse, but she persuaded him instead to execute her slowly by immersing her in boiling pitch. For her, a slow, agonizing death by being immersed in boiling pitch was her way of fleeing sexual immorality and glorifying God in her body. That's how much it meant for her. The beauty of her character as she faced death inspired the conversion of several other people, including one of her guards, Basilides, who was likewise martyred. That's a very extreme, drastic example. But it stands out to me because for her and for others, fleeing sexual immorality and glorifying God in her body was that important, that she was willing to die a slow, agonizing death. And so I just want to ask you, is it that important to you? Or does convenience and comfort and the deception of this world hold sway more than how much God esteems the body? So two questions I want to close with is, one, where does your view of the body need adjustment? All right, where does your theology, your perspective of your body and the human body, where does it need adjustment because it's out of line with God's view? Second question to ask you is, I want you to take inventory. As you think about your life right now, what does fleeing sexual immorality and what does glorifying God in your body, what does that look like right now? Or what ought it to look like right now? Are there places that you are fleeing? Are there places that you're actually running towards it? Are there places where you're not doing either, but you're just sitting there rather idly waiting for it, not fleeing? In what ways is your body glorifying God? In what ways is it not? And are there specific steps that God's calling you to take here? A couple thoughts for you to consider in line with this is, one, you can't flee alone. To flee sexual immorality, you can't do that by yourself. And so if, as you look at your life, as you take inventory, if you see that sexual immorality has taken up residence in your life, if it has a space there, don't flee alone. Find a brother, find a sister here, find an elder here and talk, confess, ask for help, lean on others. Let's flee together. Second thing is, Paul didn't write this letter in our current age, and I'm thinking of the internet right now, but everything he says perfectly applies. There's just some additional challenges that I think the internet presents us with in this realm. And so just want you to know that there's several folks here at Christ Community who use a program called Covenant Eyes. There's other ones similar to that too. But it's a program that goes on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer. And it's a mechanism by which we're helped to flee and to glorify God. It's a help in that. We have an account with this company called Covenant Eyes to where we get a discount with them. And so as you think about that for yourself and for your family, if that's something that you think would be a help in fleeing and glorifying, then come talk to me or talk to an elder about that, and we can pass that information to you. But what steps is God calling you to take so that you would glorify him in your body? So in all of this, God cares deeply about the human body. God cares a whole lot, even about your very body. He made your body. He's redeemed your body through his son Jesus, and he's got a future for your body to be with him in heaven. I also want you to remember what came right before this passage, what Jim preached on last week. Go back and read that if you need to. But one of the things he talked about was the righteous and the unrighteous, and that there's only such thing as a clean Christian. If sexual morality has brought devastation in your life, you need to hear that. You need to know that there's only such thing as a clean Christian. So glorify God in your body. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have made us how you have. We are thankful that you sent your son Jesus, who took on a body for us so that you could redeem even our bodies. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in our bodies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.